I want to go back to page 6. Well, I started on page 6 last night, but I think I didn't go over everything that is there under the monarchy, the first point, so I want to go back and make sure I've clarified a couple of things there. We did talk about the execution of Charles I in London. That was done by the English. In the late stages of the war, Charles had fled actually to the Scottish army, thinking he would find more mercy from the Scots than he would from the English. But eventually he was turned over to the English army with the promise that they would spare his life. But that promise was not kept. And after his death, then Oliver Cromwell became the de facto ruler, though he was not a king, didn't take that title. He took the title of Lord Protector. Rulers like to have kind of benevolent titles, even if they are pretty dictatorial. In response to that, people from Scotland, including many that were involved in the Covenanting movement, wanted to bring Charles II to the throne. And he was actually crowned as king of Scotland and England at a place called Scone in Scotland. Now, that's not what you eat for breakfast. It's a place name. In Westminster Abbey, in the tour we had there quite a while ago, they show you the coronation chair in which Queen Elizabeth was crowned. Seated in that chair, and underneath it there's a empty compartment. And the guide told us that historically that space was occupied by something called the Stone of Scone. And this seems to go back to pre-Christian times, in which this stone that was originally located at Scone was the place where rulers were crowned and anointed. And the space was empty when we were there because that stone had actually been kidnapped by Scottish nationalists as a symbol of Scottish independence. I think they had recovered it, but they had it in safekeeping. They didn't want to expose it to being kidnapped again. So that's why the place of crowning is as it is. Charles II, in that crowning, or as a condition of it, gave his adherence to the covenants, swore allegiance to the National Covenant and to the Solemn League and Covenant, which oath he clearly violated when he actually, in practical terms, came to the throne. Cromwell ruled until 1658. When he died, he was succeeded by his son Richard, who was not the leader that his father was. You might think about succession in China, or I'm sorry, in North Korea today, in which the son of the dictator now is designated as his successor, and will remain to be seen there whether he's able to maintain power in the way that his father has done. But Cromwell's son was unable to, and for a multitude of reasons, both Scotland and England were ready to go back to a monarchy. They had not approved of the way Cromwell ruled the country. And so, in 1660, Charles II, who had been abroad on the continent, in the Netherlands and other places, was brought back and named as king in both England, and Scotland. And he ruled for the next 25 years, and most of the persecution that we're going to talk about came in his time. But he died in 1685 and was succeeded by his brother, James, who was openly a Roman Catholic. His title before he became king was the Duke of York. And at White Lake Camp, I don't know whether this may have been true at Forest Park or other places, one of the fun songs that we used to sing was the Grand Old Duke of York. And I expect that it goes back to James the Second. That was his title before he became the king. Incidentally, I may mention this later in the notes, when Charles II died, the Catholic last rites were administered to him. So he may have been a closet Catholic. His brother James was an open Roman Catholic. And because of that, and revulsion against the kind of persecution that had taken place, James II was deposed from ruling and fled to the continent and was succeeded then by Mary, who was his sister. Mary, this is a fourth Mary now that we're talking about as a ruler. We have Mary of Lorraine, who was the regent in Scotland. We have Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary in England. We have Mary, Queen of Scots. This is a fourth one now. She is the sister of Charles II and James II. She is married to William of Orange from the Netherlands. The House of Orange was the ruling family in the Netherlands. I mentioned last night the troubles in Northern Ireland. Often those troubles start in parades. The violence often has broken out in parades of the Orange Men. The Orange Men are a nominally Protestant kind of secret society. And they are nominally Protestant, but it's mainly a drinking and political agitation society. But they are called the Orange Men because William of Orange is their great hero. And so he was a Dutchman, but he came over and became a ruler in England and in Scotland. And you would know William and Mary College in Virginia near Williamsburg, at Williamsburg, William and Mary. It's named for this pair who became king and queen. We'll talk more about them later, but that's a rapid survey of the monarchy. I talked last night about number two, the engagement and the division between the resolutioners and the protesters. So we're ready for number three, the restoration and the killing times. The restoration means the restoration of the monarchy that took place in 1660 when Charles II is placed on the throne. One of the first actions that he took after he'd become king was that when Parliament met, he had them pass a law requiring an oath of allegiance, particularly for members of Parliament, but for it was applied to many other people as well. And Dr. Voss gives the wording of that oath of allegiance at the beginning of part two in his book. This is page 66. The form of the oath was as follows. I, for testification of my faithful obedience to my most gracious and redoubted sovereign Charles, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland. Now, you might say, how did France come into there? England had many wars with France and lay claim to at least some of the territory of France. There's a territory called Brittany, and it relates to this conflict over territory. So it was an empty title. The king didn't actually rule over any of France, but he lay claim to it. And then Defender of the Faith, that was a title that had been given to Henry VIII after he wrote a book before the English Reformation in defense of the seven sacraments. The book may have been ghost-written, we're not sure, but it was published under the title of Henry VIII. And so the Pope, in gratitude, gave to Henry and his successors, ironically, the title Defender of the Faith, because not long after that, Henry broke with the Pope and ended papal authority in England, but the Queen Elizabeth still has the title. If you see some formal listing of all of her titles, one of them will be Defender of the Faith. So in this act, they give him that title. Well, the one who's taking the oath then says, I do affirm, testify, and declare by this my solemn oath that I acknowledge my said sovereign, only supreme governor of this kingdom over all persons and in all causes, and that no foreign prince, power, or state, nor person, civil or ecclesiastic, hath any jurisdiction, power, or superiority over the same. That goes back to this kingdom. And no one except the king has power over this kingdom. And therefore I utterly renounce and forsake all foreign jurisdictions, powers, and authority. And I shall, at my utmost power, defend, assist, and maintain His Majesty's jurisdiction against all deadly enemies, and never decline His Majesty's power or jurisdiction, as I shall answer to God. This is a solemn oath taken in the presence of God. Now, King Charles is declared to be the supreme governor over all persons and in all causes, and that means also that he is the supreme governor over the church. That's included in this oath of allegiance. The Parliament passed an act which rescinded or annulled all of the ecclesiastical legislation since 1638. Why 1638? That's the beginning of the Scottish Revolution, and so all legislation in favor of the Reformation from that time up until 1638 is rescinded. And the persecution begins, and two of the prominent martyrs right here at the beginning of the time are a nobleman, the Marquis of Argyll, and a minister by the name of James Guthrie. And they were the first of many who were put to death or imprisoned or sent into exile during this period, which comes to be called the killing times in the history of the Church of Scotland. Five bishops were consecrated in England to be bishops of the Church of Scotland. So now episcopacy is going to be restored, is restored in Scotland, and the church there will not have a Presbyterian government, but will be governed by bishops. They're consecrated in England because the Episcopals believe in the apostolic succession, and so to be a valid bishop, a man has to have hands laid on him by one who has also been ordained by a bishop, and going back clear, as they believe, to the time of Peter and the apostles. And the Roman Catholic Church holds to that apostolic succession. So does the Church of England. There were negotiations. They weren't fruitful, but negotiations between the Church of England and the Methodist Church in England a while ago. Methodist Church in there has bishops, well, in this country as well. But a sticky question was, what will be done about the Methodist bishops who have not been in this apostolic succession? That is, they couldn't trace an unbroken line back. And so the proposal was that they have a service in which there would be a mutual laying on of hands. So from the Episcopal standpoint, the Methodist bishops then would receive valid Episcopal ordination in this apostolic succession. And then as a kind of face-saving part of it, the Methodist bishops would also lay their hands on the Episcopal bishops, although it really wouldn't have any, in terms of the apostolic succession, wouldn't have any real significance. But the main point is, now Church of Scotland will be governed again by bishops. And two of them, I mentioned particularly, Archbishop or Bishop James Sharp and Robert Layton, two of these men who are consecrated. Now that's significant because James Sharp had been a leader in the covenanting movement up till this time. And now he goes against the Presbyterianism to which he had committed himself. He was a signer of the covenants. And he becomes a bishop and indeed becomes a persecutor. And we will hear later on about his assassination. And the Scottish Covenanters called him Judas Sharp because of this turnabout to favor the king and the bishops. And then Robert Layton is interesting. His father had gone to England. His father was Scottish, had gone to England as a minister, was a Puritan in the 1630s for his refusal to perform the ceremonies that were prescribed by the bishops for worship in the Church of England. He was arrested and mutilated, meaning his nose and ears were cut off, and he was paraded bleeding through the streets of London as a warning to other ministers who would refuse to perform these prescribed ceremonies. This is a part of the barbarity of the time that we're talking about. Well, his son is Robert Layton, and I don't know all that went on, but he is an Episcopalian, and he had been ordained in the Church of England. And so he goes to be one of the bishops of the Church of Scotland. Gordon Keddie preached through 1 Peter when he was pastor at North Hills, and he would often use a commentary by Robert Layton on 1 Peter. I think it's been published maybe by Banner of Truth, and he would always introduce a quotation from Layton. The godly Robert Layton said this or that. And he was personally a godly man and a real scholar, a student of the Scripture and a preacher of the Gospel. But he was a part, you might say, of the establishment. He tried to moderate, that is, alleviate the persecution, but was unsuccessful in doing that. And he ultimately returned to England and expressed his sorrow and repentance for the extent to which he had been involved in as a part of the system that was persecuting the Covenanters. 1662, a law was passed that said all ministers, and this is both in Scotland and in England, must receive approval from patrons. Notice that I talked last night about patrons and the significance of patronage. Somebody had the hereditary legal power to nominate a pastor for a particular parish, and so that was patronage, and so the patron would nominate, and the bishop would install. And during this interval between 1638 and 1660, that had not been done for the most part. And so these men who were serving as pastors, in a sense, were in an irregular position from the standpoint of the Episcopal Church. So now it is ordered that they must receive approval from patrons and what's called collation from bishops, which means appointment to the pastorate. They're already serving as pastors, but now they have to get approval from patrons, from the patron and the bishop under which they serve. And it, both in England and Scotland, many ministers refused to do that. This is called the Great Ejection. And in Scotland, about one-fifth of the members, of the ministers, 400, gave up their pastorates rather than seek the approval of patrons and bishops. In England, the number was 2,000. So 2,400 ministers, for the sake of conscience, lost their pastorates because they would not submit to this act of the Parliament directed by the King. And just think of that for a moment in human terms. They lived in manses. They had salaries as pastors. They were not going to another church in which they would have another manse and another salary. So this resulted in tremendous financial difficulty for these men who were willing to give up their pastorates for the sake of conscience. The next year, and there are all these colorful terms that are used, and it's hard to keep them all straight, but an act called the Bishop's Dragnet, which provided that no one was to preach without a license from a bishop, and the people were required to attend parish churches. Now, part of what that meant was that a man could hold a pastorate and conduct public worship and not preach. They had a store of what were called homilies that had been drawn up in the time of Elizabeth, so they could read somebody else's sermon, but they had to get a special license from the bishop to be allowed to preach. The bishops were not likely to license strict or consistent Presbyterians to preach, and so this is a way of limiting the influence of the Covenanters. And then the other side of it was that people were required to attend parish churches. This, I think, not for the first time, but now it was going to be pretty rigidly enforced. I mentioned next a couple of acts similar, 1665 and 1670, acts against conventicles. A conventicle meant an unauthorized worship service. And they were not held in church buildings because they were excluded from that. So they were typically held out in the fields, in remote places. If the device works okay, I'll show you later a picture of a conventicle that was held in Edinburgh last summer, people from the Irish Conference. And we had a brief open-air service at the grass market where Andrew Quigley preached in the open air. Turned out to be a rainy day, and there weren't many people around, although there are apartments all around, and there were some open windows with people curious about what was taking place down below them in the grass market. But that's a conventicle. It's an illegal and unauthorized worship service. And again, I think about parallels with the underground church in China. There are in China, you know, churches that are officially recognized. They are called three self churches. That goes back to a view of missions advocated by John Nevius, in which he said that mission churches are to be self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating instead of continuing to rely on missionaries. So that's where the three self comes from. And those are officially recognized, but generally churches that are no longer preaching the gospel. But the real churches, the underground church, and they don't, I think, use the word or the name conventicle, but that's in fact what they are. As time goes on, the efforts to suppress these conventicles become more and more fierce, to the point where you could be shot instantly without trial if you were found attending a conventicle or going to one or coming home from one. Now, the penalty, as I say, later was death and confiscation. You might say, well, if you're dead, what's the point of confiscation? Well, think about people with families. So they would be killed, but their family would be left penniless. And so this was to put pressure on people not to be involved in these conventicles. Well, one of the features of the whole time of persecution, which we can look back on now from the distance of 400 years and perhaps raise questions about. We have the luxury of doing that. These folks believed that they had the right of self-defense. And so it became their practice to go to these conventicles armed and to post guards around the outskirts of the congregation to watch for the approach of the king's soldiers, and more than a few times this resulted in actual armed clashes between those who were guarding the conventicles and the king's dragoons, as they were called, the king's soldiers. I'm always trying to think about modern parallels, and one that comes to mind in this regard, I'm not treating this, of course, as Christian, but there is an organization called the Jewish Defense League, and their motto is Never Again. And they practice military maneuvers and are armed. They're Jewish people. And they're thinking about the fact that in the Holocaust, there were a few exceptions, but almost entirely the Jewish people were passive. They didn't resist being arrested. They tried to flee if they could, but there was no armed resistance. So at least here's a group of Jewish people that said, we're not going to be passive like that if it happens again. And these folks were like that. I'm taking the luxury of talking as a historian and not as a theologian or an ethicist at this point. But they they made elaborate written defenses of this practice, and they felt that it was based on natural law as well as scripture, that people had the right of self-defense against a tyrannical power. Well, that led to a particular armed conflict in 1666. The king's troops got word that a conventicle was going to be held. They were held in secret when at all possible, but they got word of one near a place called Pentland. And the king's troops marched to the site where the conventicle was to be held. And there was actually a skirmish that took place in which a number of the king's soldiers were killed. And then those who had been involved in this recognized that they were in trouble, and they decided to stay together, armed, and other people began to join them, and marched into the city of Glasgow, and they were hoping that this would be the beginning of a successful military or armed revolution against Charles II. They wanted to be clear about what they were fighting for, and so they held a renewal of the covenants at a place nearby called Lanark. That is, they renewed the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, and then engaged the king's troops at a place called Rullion Green. Now, a significant factor, they lost the battle badly, and many were killed, and many were taken prisoner. And one of the reasons, humanly speaking, that they lost the battle was that they spent most of the short time they had preparing for it, trying to decide who would be allowed to fight on the side of the Covenanters and who would not. Whether any of those who had been involved in compromise with the bishops and the king would be permitted to be a part of the armed force. And so they held debates among themselves right up till the battle broke out, and they couldn't fully agree. So they were a divided force. They were outnumbered anyway, but they were badly divided. And I mentioned last night the significance of division. This is another instance of that. And many were killed. Many were taken prisoner with the promise that their lives would be spared, but the promise was not kept. That promise was not kept. And some ministers then fled to the Netherlands. So that's the battle of Rullion Green, which is mentioned in the histories of this time. 1667, I mention here a number of places in italics, documents which they produced. It's quite amazing to me that this persecuted minority spent as much time and effort as they did in drawing up carefully worded statements of their position and records of the events that were taking place, and actually published them, and they have come down to the present time. And Naphtali, that's of course a biblical name. I'm not sure why they thought it was appropriate for this collection of writings, but it presented stories of those who had given their lives in this cause, martyr stories, and also had a defense of, or an apologetic for, the right of self-defense and for killing a tyrant, tyrannicide. They were arguing in this writing that that was justified homicide. 1669, the first indulgence. Now, if you 2 years ago, you will all remember this very vividly, where we talked about Reformation history. Indulgences were something that gave rise to the Reformation through Luther's revulsion against this practice. You've got to clear all of that out of your minds now for this, because these indulgences are something quite different than that. That was alleviation of time in purgatory through pilgrimage or some painful action, or payment of money in the case of Tetzel and Luther. Relief from time in purgatory were the Catholic indulgences. These indulgences are the king being indulgent toward his rebellious subjects. He's claiming to show them leniency or mercy. And so this was addressed to the ministers who had been removed from their pastorates back in 1662 in the great ejection, 400 ministers in Scotland. And now the king says, you can go back to your churches, have a manse to live in, be permitted to preach, have an income, if you will promise compliance to the king and to the bishop, if you will now submit to their authority, you may have a church in which you can serve. And those who accepted this indulgence were called curates. Curates is an ecclesiastical term. Well, in the Episcopal system, there are rectors and curates, which are two different levels of pastor. And the title rector means that the man who holds that position has the right to the income of that parish. So here there's quite a focus on income as a significant thing. But sometimes a man would be rector of more than one parish, get income from more than one parish, but he couldn't actually do the work, so he appointed a lesser clergyman was appointed to do the actual care of souls. That's where the word curate comes from, the care of souls. And so it was a term held in some reproach among the Presbyterians, but the ministers who accepted this indulgence and were able to actually practice ministry were called curates. They were in place of the man who had been removed from the vacant church. And this was a thing that led to further division. Because you had people, preachers, who believed the gospel and preached from the Bible, who accepted the indulgence and said, well, it's not what we would like, but at least we'll be able to preach the gospel. And so they accepted the indulgence. But this divided them from the stricter people who would not accept this, who would not give the submission to the authority of the king. And so you had gospel ministers divided from one another by the indulgences. And this was a device to control what was going on, but the king may well have had in mind this will also be a way of dividing people, and to divide is to conquer. Then comes an act of supremacy. It's like other measures that had been taken earlier. Think about the oath of allegiance right after the Restoration. But now, to exert further his authority, the Parliament passes on behalf of Charles the Act of Supremacy, which reads like this: that His Majesty hath the supreme authority and supremacy over all persons and in all causes ecclesiastical within this kingdom. Now, the oath of allegiance, or the oath of supremacy at the beginning of Charles' reign, simply said all causes and all persons. Now, this is really underlining the fact over all ecclesiastical causes and persons. And so the king is exerting his authority over the church. By virtue thereof, the ordering and disposal of the external government and policy of the church doth properly belong to His Majesty and His successors as an inherent right of the crown, and that His Majesty and His successors may settle, enact, and emit such constitutions, acts, and orders concerning the administration of the external government of the church and the persons employed in the same, and concerning all ecclesiastical meetings and matters to be proposed and determined therein, as they in their royal wisdom shall think fit. So this gives the king unlimited authority to determine in particular what the government of the church will be and who will be allowed to occupy office within the church. And you will understand, I think, when you hear this, because it talks about the right of the king to concerning all ecclesiastical meetings, and why it makes me nervous when people in relation to the Westminster Confession of Faith say that we have been wrong in departing from the confession on that point of the civil magistrate having the right to call together ecclesiastical assemblies and to provide that whatever happens in them is according to the Word of God. It would be a rare ruler who could be trusted to tell a court of God's house what was according to the Word of God, and better than the court itself would be able to determine. So this is in the this act of supremacy. Hetherington mentions that an Episcopal writer by the name of Burnett is of the opinion that Lauderdale, who was the High Commissioner for Scotland, the representative of the king in ruling Scotland, that he knew the sentiments of the Duke of York, that's James II, and that he procured the passing of this act for the very purpose of giving him the power to turn the church back to the papacy when he came to the throne. Gives to the king and to his successor the absolute right to determine who will govern the church and what the form of government will be. Now, Lauderdale, this is a hard thing about reading British history. People keep getting new titles, moving up to Duke and Earl and so forth. And when they get the new title, they're not referred to anymore by their family name, but by the title. So this is John Lord Maitland, one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly from Scotland, and the young nobleman who participated in the Westminster Assembly. He has now become the Duke of Lauderdale and the king's right-hand man in Scotland. And he's closely connected at this point with James, the Duke of York. Well, second indulgence in 1672, promoted by Bishop Layton, notice that, who thought this was a way of alleviating the problem of the Covenanters, and he himself was submissive to the king and to the structure of Episcopal government, and he thought the others should be willing to do that as well. And I have the note here that he later repented of this and retired to England. In 1677, Lauderdale, that's the Lord Maitland, sent Claverhouse, the military leader of the persecution, and 9,000 soldiers on a reign of terror to try to put down this covenanting movement. And we'll talk later about martyr stories, and often the villain in those stories is Claverhouse and the soldiers under his command. In 1679, Archbishop Sharp was assassinated as he was starting a journey to London. This is like the assassination of Cardinal Beaton early on, rejected by the Covenanters as an illegal murder, but it did in fact take place, and there were some who took justice into their own hands and put him to death. And after that, then, and this is, you remember Jesus said, those who take the sword will perish by the sword. It's quite natural and understandable that this only makes the persecution more fierce, because after this, the king's people can say, well, look what these outlaws have done. They killed an archbishop. And we must put down this movement by all means available. And so the persecution became more and more fierce. There was that year the issuing of something called the Ruther Glen Declaration, and connected with that, the burning of Acts of Parliament, a public burning of Acts of Parliament, as a public protest against what was taking place. The declaration itself simply named those documents and said, we reject them, and then they were set on fire. This happened on a day in which they were supposed to commemorate, the people of Scotland were supposed to commemorate the restoration of Charles II to the throne. And instead of celebrating his coming to rule, they burned the Acts of Parliament, which he had promoted. Their leader, and this is significant for some time to follow, was a minor nobleman by the name of Sir Robert Hamilton, who now and later on becomes a really strong and influential leader of the covenanting movement. He was a very strict and careful man, given, Hetherington says, to extremes, and we have to weigh whether that's the truth or not, but he took the lead in this Ruther Glen Declaration and the burning of these Acts of Parliament, and then in the military confrontation that followed, because not surprisingly, the king's troops react to this act of defiance by attacking the Covenanters at a place called Bothwell Bridge, in which, again, the Covenanters suffered a very severe defeat, and 257 of the prisoners that were taken were sent to become slaves in the West Indies. Now, that's a fact that Hetherington mentions, but I think it has some long-term implications for the RP Church. When the church was organized in this country, it was the first organized group after the Quakers to take a strong abolition position against slavery. That happened in this country in 1800. Slaveholders were excluded from membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. In general, the Presbyterians were not so opposed to slavery. I've been reading the life of Charles Hodge, who taught at Princeton all through the time of the Civil War. And he thought it was wrong for any church to exclude slaveholders from their membership. He believed that slavery was justified by the Bible. He talked about the laws of slavery in the Old Testament and the fact that in the New Testament it was not commanded that slaves be given their freedom. And so he thought there were many evils about slavery and that they ought to be corrected, but he was not in favor. He speaks quite strongly against the abolitionists. That would be us. And so he was from a heritage of Scotch Presbyterianism. I've often wondered what makes the difference. And I think part of it was that our church came out of the experience of persecution and therefore had a degree of empathy with the slaves that a group of people that had never experienced in that way persecution did not have. So here are white people, Scottish people, sent to West Indies to be slaves. Most of them didn't make it. There was a storm at sea. About 200 of them died. About 50 of them survived and ended up in bondage in the West Indies. And 1,200 prisoners were taken to Edinburgh and imprisoned there in a part of the cemetery of Grey Friars Churchyard. And I'll show you a picture later of what's called the Covenanters' Prison. They were held there for 5 months out in the open air, ill-clothed and ill-fed, and that was a part of their suffering for their resistance to the king. Next page, Queen's Ferry paper. This is by Donald Cargill. And let me give you a little sampling of that. It's named for the place in which it was made public. Donald Cargill was one of the covenanting ministers. And this is the paper. It was evidently not a completed paper, but a kind of draft drawn up by people connected with Cargill. And here's a summary of it. It contains a statement materially the same with those on which both the First and Second Reformations were based. That is, an avowal of the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and life, a pledge to promote the kingdom of God by every possible and lawful method, and to attempt to rescue the truth from all oppression, a declaration of the adherence to the covenanted reformation of the Presbyterian Church, a bold disowning of all authority which opposes the Word of God and persecutes on account of religion, and a bond of mutual protection and defense. So it really embodies what is in the covenants that we've talked about. But then it added this, which was something new. We do declare that we shall set up over ourselves and over what God shall give us power of, government and governors according to the word of God. They're talking about civil government. That we shall no more commit the government of ourselves and the making of laws for us to any one single person. This kind of government being most liable to inconveniences and aptest to degenerate into tyranny. So this is a rejection of monarchy, of the form of government which lodges power in a single person. Now, this was not typical of the whole covenanting movement. Hetherington calls it a rash declaration. But you have to understand that Hetherington is speaking out of the context of the Free Church of Scotland, which in his day certainly continued to believe in having a national church and were supporters of the British monarchy. I didn't take a position of separation, as did the Covenanters. But this is unparalleled in my knowledge among the Covenanters, that they would actually reject the actual form of government called monarchy. Again, you get a strong reaction to that and fiercer persecution. Well, we should take a break at that point and refresh ourselves a bit. I'm going to pass around, you can look at it and pass it on, a booklet that we got when we visited Windsor Castle. And in particular, I want you to look at this page. It's page 14, I think. This is one of the great rooms of Windsor Castle called the Great St. George's Hall. But this is a painting that shows the room as it looked in the days of Charles II. And what really struck me when we visited Windsor Castle, thinking about the stories that we're going to continue to look at of the poor Covenanters out in the fields in the cold and the wet, for the conventicles or the pastors' families forced out of their homes by the persecution directed by Charles. This is the kind of surrounding in which he was living during the time. So here's this enormous wealth and luxury. And the thing that was striking about it to me is that there's a painting on the ceiling of Charles surrounded by angels as though he were God. And so think about the contrast between the conditions of the Covenanters and what was true of Charles's life. So have a look at that.
I wonder how he's doing now.
Not so good, I think. Kevin asks, I wonder how he's doing now. Let me, that sparked something else. Charles I was executed, as we've said. There is in the Book of Common Prayer, at least there was in an earlier edition, the provision that there be a special holy day observed in the Church of England with prayers remembering the godly martyr Charles I and bemoaning the wickedness of those who put him to death. Well, it's kind of a mixed situation ethically, I think. But in the public worship directed by the Book of Common Prayer is a lauding of Charles I and thanking God for his life and condemning those who opposed him.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify one point. Bishop Robert Leighton was the son of the man who was
mutilated.
Yes. And what side was mutilating him? Was he?
Well, this was in the that was Alexander Leighton. It was in the 1630s. And this was the in the conflict that was going on in the Church of England leading up to the Westminster Assembly between the Puritans on the one hand and they're usually called Anglicans on the other, the non-Puritan part that were allied with the bishops. And a big part of the conflict was that the Anglicans were insisting on the practice of ceremonies, things like, this was a special issue for Alexander Leighton, wearing prescribed ecclesiastical vestments to conduct worship. The Puritans refused to do that, and if they did so, they were persecuted. So he was a Puritan in England, objecting to the imposition of man-made ceremonies in worship. That was the conflict. 1680, the same year as the Queensferry paper, was the public posting of a document called the Sanker Declaration, a group of armed men led by Richard Cameron, who was a minister of the Covenanters, rode into the town square in the town of Sanker and posted there on the market cross. There was a cross standing in the middle of the marketplace. This Sanker Declaration, which was, in its wording, a declaration of war against Charles II. Here's a part of it. Therefore, although we be for government and governors such as the word of God and our covenant allows, yet we for ourselves and all that will adhere to us as the representative of the true Presbyterian Kirk and covenanted nation of Scotland, considering the great hazard of lying under such a sin any longer, that is, the sin of allowing Charles to rule, the great hazard of lying under such a sin any longer, do by these presents, that is, by this document, disown Charles Stuart that has been reigning, or rather tyrannizing, as we may say, on the throne of Britain these years bygone. We disown him as having any right, title to, or interest in the crown of Scotland for government as forfeited several years since by his perjury and breach of covenant, both to God and his Kirk, and usurpation of his crown and royal prerogatives therein, and many other breaches in matters ecclesiastic, and by tyranny and breach of the very law of ruling in matters civil. We, being under the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, Captain of salvation, do declare a war on such a tyrant and usurper and all the men of his practices as enemies to our Lord Jesus Christ and his cause and covenants. So they reject the legitimate authority. They reject Charles's claim to possess legitimate authority. And they do it on the grounds primarily of his breaking of the covenants to which he had given his adherence when he was crowned at Scone in 1650. Now, without making a partisan comment, remember that President Clinton was impeached but not convicted of perjury, with the idea that if he indeed was guilty of that, he might well be removed from office. Perjury is violation of an oath. Charles II had sworn an oath to support and defend the covenants, and so they charge him with violating that oath as grounds for his removal as the legitimate king of Scotland. As a revolutionary declaration. Just to preview what comes later, the problem with this was it was too soon. What Cameron and the others did in 1680 the nations of England and Scotland did 8 years later. They removed the reigning king from the throne as not being a legitimate ruler. But this was a small band of people. They regard themselves as the representatives of the nation and the Church of Scotland, and in that capacity declare that Charles is a usurper and declare war on him. Not surprisingly, this led almost immediately to a battle as the king's troops pursued Cameron and others, and in that battle, Richard Cameron and his brother were killed, the Battle of Ayresmoss. Same year, another public declaration called the Torwood Declaration, this time by Donald Cargill. And in this declaration, Cargill, as a minister of the gospel, pronounced excommunication against Charles II and a number of his allies. It was in a conventicle. Cargill preached a long sermon on the subject of excommunication, and then at the end of the sermon made this rather dramatic application by saying, "I, being a minister of Jesus Christ and having authority and power from him, do in his name and by his spirit excommunicate and cast out of the true church and deliver up to Satan Charles II, and that upon the account of these wickednesses." And then he spells out seven different offenses of which he holds that Charles is guilty. Second one is his great perjury, in regard that after he had twice at least solemnly subscribed the covenant, he did so presumptuously renounce and disown and command it to be burnt by the hands of the hangman. So there's the charge of perjury. Among other things, he holds him guilty of the sin of persecuting the Lord's people. And the last one is, to pass by all other things, his great and dreadful uncleanness of adultery and incest, his drunkenness, his dissembling, that is, lying both with God and men, and performing his promises when his engagements were sinful. That is, he kept his promises in the covenant. He violated the promises made in the covenant, but he made other promises which he should not have made because they were wicked, and those promises he carried out. Charles II, when he died, left at least 8 illegitimate children behind, and that was just one instance. That's why Cargill talks about his adultery in the listing of his sins. Well, Donald Cargill, not surprisingly, is arrested and taken to Edinburgh and hung there in 1681. That same year, the Parliament passed what was called the Test Act, in which all office holders, political office holders in Scotland, promised not to seek to change anything in the government of the country. But that same act made an exception for the Duke of York. So all office holders, and he was an office holder, he was by this time the Lord High Commissioner for Scotland, he did not have to promise not to change anything in the government. And it was known that he was a Roman Catholic. Required first of office holders, but later required of everyone, those who refused were immediately put to death without trial. Now this year, 1681, sees the first general meeting of the societies with provision that they meet quarterly. And I need to take a little time to talk about this as an important feature of the life of the Covenanters from this time on for at least a couple of hundred years, maybe more than that. They had few ministers, and there were thousands of people that belonged to this movement. They didn't have a regular church government to guide them in their affairs, and so in the absence of ministers, they maintained worship and fellowship by organizing themselves into what they called societies. We could think of them as cell groups or small groups that met for Bible study and prayer. They drew up a little booklet that had the rules for guiding how these meetings were to be conducted. At each meeting, before they ended, they would announce what they called the question for the next meeting, which would be a question about the meaning of a particular text of Scripture or some question in theology. And then every member of the society was supposed to meditate on that question, and then when they got together, usually 2 weeks later, typically they met every 2 weeks, everyone was expected to comment on the question. So they went around the circle, and the people talked about that. They prayed together. They sang together. Sometimes they would read a sermon. They didn't think it was right for a layman to preach, but they would have a sermon read. And then beyond the local societies, they organized themselves in this general meeting in which representatives would be sent from the societies to a general meeting in which they would talk together about how they would respond to the various measures that the king was bringing against them, so that they could stay united in their testimony and in their practice. And this general meeting continued from this time on into about 1752. I think somewhere in the notes I have that date. Beyond that, in the congregational life of the church, into the 19th century, there were these small groups that continued to meet. We recently had a historical tour near Pittsburgh, Westmoreland County, where there were a number of churches and cemeteries, is mainly what's left, except for Manchester congregation. But there were numerous societies there, and they had one pastor. In Westmoreland County and 40 miles away in Butler County. And he was a kind of circuit rider. So he didn't preach. He preached in different places, different weeks. He didn't preach in the same place every week. But in the weeks when he was not there, they had society meeting. And they maintained that kind of informal worship and fellowship and mutual support. And it was the case often that in order to become a member of the congregation, you had to first be a member of the society and be recommended to the society, to the session, in order to be received as a member. And that continued both in Ireland and in America, as I say, into the 19th century. And the impact, this further comment, I think as I look and kind of the unwritten culture of the RP Church as opposed to, let's say, OP and PCA, they have a different history. Relatively speaking, the lay members of our church have greater activity and influence in what takes place than is true in those other conservative Reformed churches. And I think in part it goes back to this existence of the societies, and there were two periods of history in which for more than 15 years there were no ministers at all, and the church maintained itself by means of these societies. 1684, James Renwick came over from Holland to be a minister among the society people, as they were called. They had a very high view of ordination, and they had no presbytery to ordain anyone. So what were they to do? Well, they sent Renwick and some others over to the Reformed churches of the Netherlands and asked them to train and ordain these ministers. And so they did that. And Rotterdam, I believe, was the location for James Renwick. And kind of typically, it's almost humorous, he was asked to preach a trial sermon for ordination to the Dutch classes that would compare to our presbytery. And his sermon enumerated what he regarded as the errors of the Dutch church over against the Scottish Covenanters. But the Dutchmen were generous enough to ordain him anyway. By the way, there was a pretty, there was a lot of interaction between Covenanters and Puritans in Britain and people in the Netherlands. And you may know the name of A. Brakel, who wrote quite a famous systematic theology. He was very closely aligned in his theology and in his views, in views with the Scottish Covenanters and the English Puritans. Renwick wrote a long book called The Apologetical Declaration, which was a defense of the Covenanters' principles. And we have copies of that in the library at the seminary in Pittsburgh. In 1685, Charles II died, receiving Catholic last rites. Next year, another defensive document published called the Informatory Vindication. Charles was succeeded by his brother, James II, and he rescinded laws that punished Catholics and other nonconformists, and celebrated Mass, had the Mass celebrated openly for himself. Another book, a collection of martyr stories, Hind Let Loose. 1688, James Renwick was executed. The last of the Covenanter ministers to die as a martyr, quite a young man at the time in which he was executed. And then comes that same year in November, William of Orange and his wife Mary, sister to Charles II and James II, in what the British call the Glorious and Bloodless Revolution. They were unwilling to have an open Catholic as their ruler. The protest against the papacy was too deeply ingrained in the people, and so virtually the whole nation, both of the nations, rose up and removed James. He fled to the continent, spent the rest of his life there. He had a son, by the way, you may have heard about this, by the name of Charles. He's known in Scottish history as Bonnie Prince Charlie, kind of a romantic figure in Scottish history. And he claimed the right to the throne of Scotland, and he had support in the Highlands of Scotland, and so there were uprisings against the existing government, this time coming from the largely Catholic Highlands in support of Bonnie Prince Charlie. Well, one of the features of our church has been the telling of martyr stories. And as I mentioned before, not unique to us, Anabaptists have their martyr stories. The Puritans have accounts of martyrs under Bloody Mary and others. But for the Scottish Covenanters, there are a number of books. The most prominent is called A Cloud of Witnesses, but a number of which was not done, by the way, by a Covenanter. But there are these other books that I've already listed. And I wanted to give you a sampling of this. I think it's appropriate in reviewing this history. You may have heard these before. Some of you maybe have not. So I want to give you at least two of the recorded martyr stories, which are given by Hetherington in his history of the Church of Scotland. He tells first about the martyrdom of the Marquis of Argyll. And he had been a leader of the covenanting movement in the 1630s and 40s, probably the most prominent Scottish noble. And so when Charles came to the throne in 1660, Argyll was arrested and put on trial and accused of treason, and the sentence of death was passed upon him. He was condemned to be beheaded and his head to be affixed in the same place where that of the Marquis of Montrose had been. That was a former martyr that had been executed. He received the sentence kneeling, and then rising said, "I had the honor to set the crown upon the king's head." That was at Scone in 1650. "I had the honor to set the crown upon the king's head, and now he hastens me to a better crown than his own." Between the time of his condemnation and his execution, Argyll enjoyed not merely tranquility of mind, but such a perception of the love of God as filled his soul with heavenly gladness and with the very peace of God. When his wife and some of his friends exclaimed against the cruelty of his enemies, he replied, "Forbear, forbear. Truly I pity them. They know not what they are doing. They may shut me in where they please, but they cannot shut out God from me." To some ministers who were with him in the prison, he said that shortly they would envy him who had got before them, adding emphatically, "Mind what I tell you. My skill fails me if you who are ministers will not either suffer much or sin much." You will suffer much or sin much. For though you go along with these men in part, if you do not do it in all things, you are but where you were and must suffer. And if you go not at all with them, you shall but suffer. Words worthy to be held in lasting remembrance. On the day of his execution, his soul was filled with all a martyr's holy and inexpressible joy. "What cheer, my Lord," said a pastor to him. "Good cheer, sir. The Lord hath again confirmed and said to me from heaven, 'Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee.'" And when taking leave of his friends, after having freely stated that he was naturally of a timid disposition, but that God had taken away all fear from him, he said, "I could die like a Roman, but rather choose to die as a Christian. I think like a Roman would be stoically and as a expression of his own strength of will and so on. He ascended the scaffold with a steady step, calm pulse, and unmoved countenance, spoke a grave and earnest address to the assembled multitude, breathed forth a fervent prayer, kneeled down beneath the sharp axe of the decapitating instrument, prayed, gave the signal, the weapon fell, and his spirit returned to God who gave it. They were using a guillotine for execution. And we saw a replica of that in the National Museum in Edinburgh. They called it the Maiden. Go to meet the Maiden. And that was the guillotine. Well, that's Argyle. I want to do also the two Marys. This is perhaps the most famous of the stories. I think Jesse for Church History is reading a book that comes out of Moscow, Idaho, so it must be connected with Douglas Wilson. Stories from Church History, and it has the story of the two Marys in it. So it's quite a famous story. There were three women, actually, an older widow by the name of Margaret McLaughlin, and then two young sisters who were in their teens. The father pleaded with the authorities to let the younger girl go, and with the payment of a very large fine, they agreed to that. But Margaret Wilson, the older daughter, about 16, I think, was sentenced to death because they refused to take an oath in which they would repudiate the covenants and all of the commitments that had been made there. The specific terms of the sentence were that they should be tied to stakes fixed within the flood mark in the water of Blednock, where it meets the sea, and there be drowned by the tide. The day of execution came, bright, it may be, with the fresh smiles of the reviving year, but dark and terrible to many a sympathizing heart. Windram, the commander, and his troop guarded the victims to the place of doom, accompanied by a crowd of people who were filled with fear and wonder, and still doubting whether the horrid deed would be done. The stakes were driven deep into the oozy sand. That to which the aged widow was tied was placed farthest in, so that she might perish first. The tide began to flow. The water rose around them. The horse, rough billows came advancing on, swelling and mounting inch by inch over limb and breast and neck and lip of the pious and venerable matron, while her young companion in martyrdom, still in shallower water, gazed on the awful scene and knew that in a few minutes more, her sufferings would be the same. At this dreadful moment, some heartless ruffian asked Margaret Wilson what she thought now of her fellow martyr in her dying agonies. Calmly, she answered, "What do I see but Christ in one of his members wrestling there? Think you that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare on their own charges." But the water now began to swell, cold and deadly, round and over her own bosom, and that her last breath might be expended in the worship of God, she sung the 25th Psalm and repeated a portion of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and prayed till her voice was lost amid the rising waves. Before life was quite extinct, the torturers cut the cords that bound her to the stake and dragged her out and waited till she was restored to consciousness and then asked her if she would pray for the king. She answered, "I wish the salvation of all men and the damnation of none." "Dear Margaret," exclaimed one of the spectators, "say, God save the king." With the steady composure of one for whom life had few attractions and death no terrors, she replied, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." Her relatives and friends immediately cried out to the commander, "Oh, sir, she has said it. She has said it." The ruthless monster, reluctant thus to lose his victim, required her to swear the abjuration oath. In the same firm tone, she answered, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." And by his command, she was again plunged into the heaving waters, and after a brief struggle, the spirit of this virgin martyr entered into the rest and peace of everlasting happiness. So that's the two Margarets. And that story has been told and told after generation after generation. It's been one of these stories have been one of the factors that has given identity and continuity, really, to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I can remember Mary's dad, Paul McCracken, at a conference at White Lake Camp, I think it was, telling the story. And because she sang the 25th Psalm, he had us sing it. And we sang up to the line, "The Lord shall keep thy soul." And that was the end. We stopped singing. And that was to sort of dramatize when she was unable to do it any longer. I think that in terms of the written accounts, she did more after she sang. But I never will forget the dramatic impact of that experience of singing. I think I said the line wrong. "Oh, do thou keep my soul," is the line in Psalm 25. Well, those are martyr stories. Let me talk now about what's called the Revolution Settlement on page 8. We've talked about William of Orange and his wife Mary coming over to become rulers. In Scotland, the Parliament met in March, protected, interestingly, by armed Cameronians. The people went by a variety of names, the Society people, the Covenanters, the Cameronians for Richard Cameron. And they had been accustomed to bear arms, and they were ready to bear arms to ensure the removal of James II and the rule of William and Mary. So they, in this case, guarded the Parliament. Coming out of this, there arose the existence of a regiment in the British Army called the Cameronian Regiment. It was disbanded only maybe 20 years ago. And they had a custom in that regiment. They would be mustered for worship on the Lord's Day. But as they had their assembly, their formation for worship, they posted guards at the four corners of the formation facing outward, as the guards had done in the conventicles in the killing times. So that was a bit of tradition that was carried on based upon this Cameronian regimen. So William and Mary became king and queen. The next year, 1689, the Cameronians held a service to renew their adherence to the covenants. This is a repeated practice of the covenanters to renew the covenants as they had opportunity to do that. The Scottish Parliament that met was going to settle things in the church. You still have the union of church and state. The Parliament will make a decision about what the arrangements will be. They ratified the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they didn't formally adopt any of the other documents of the Westminster Assembly. They reestablished Presbyterianism based upon the legislation of 1592, what's called the Grand Charter of Presbytery. That legislation had allowed for patronage, by the way, and in their adopting it again, they left out patronage. So for a period of about 20 years, there was no patronage. I think it was the year 1709 it was reintroduced and became the source of much trouble in the Church of Scotland. The Presbyterian ministers who had been removed from their congregations were restored. That is, those of them who were still living. It was 30 years later that this took place. And unfit ministers who had just been there for the salary were removed. And this is an action by the Parliament. The General Assembly met in October. I give you there the membership of it, 116 ministers, 47 elders, made up of quite a diverse group. Perhaps a majority were resolutioners. These groups are given by Hetherington. I think they're not mutually exclusive. Some people may fall in more than one category. So those who had sworn oaths of submission to the king, ministers who had accepted the indulgences, and even elders who had been involved in active persecution of the covenanters. There were three Cameronian ministers at that time, Shields, Lining, and Boyd, and they re-entered the Church of Scotland and were a part then of this, what's called the Revolution Settlement Church. So the Cameronians, the covenanters, were left without any ordained ministers. Rennick had been killed. These were the three remaining ministers. They went back into the Church of Scotland, but led by Sir Robert Hamilton that we talked about before. There was a group of people, perhaps 10,000, it's hard to say how many, stayed out of this revolution settlement and maintained a separate existence. And they did this on the following grounds. First, the settlement was Erastian. That's a technical term that was used at this time. There had been a German theologian by the name of Thomas Erastus who put forward the idea that it was the right thing that the government determine what the church government should be like, what form it should take, and so on. So in covenanter language, if you say Erastian, that means somebody that is in favor of control of the church by the civil government. Dr. Voss, when he was a missionary in Manchuria under the Japanese government, wrote an article published in Westminster Theological Journal in which he talked about the Erastianism of the Japanese government in Manchuria because they were requiring all Christian ministers and churches to be registered with the government and to be under the authority of the government. And Dr. Voss thought that was a modern recurrence of this Erastianism. Well, the king and queen with the parliament, both in England and Scotland, decided what government the church would have. The king thought episcopacy was best for England. And so there, the Church of England would be governed by bishops, would continue to be governed by bishops. He thought that Presbyterianism suited the people in Scotland better, and so he ordained that Presbyterianism be the form of government there. But not because it was what the Bible taught, but because it's what the king thought best. That was Erastianism. Secondly, the settlement neglected to mention the covenant and the goals of the covenant, the goals and obligations of the covenant. There's a strong theme at this time and continuing in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of what's called the perpetual obligations of the covenants. That they were not only for the generation that actually made them and signed them, but that they were binding on succeeding generations as well. And so now in 1689 or so, the covenants are not mentioned as though they had been repudiated under the Stuart kings. They are not reinstated to the position they had had before. Third, this settlement included those who were implicated in persecution of the stricter covenanters without any acknowledgement of fault. Now, I've just given you the sample of two martyr stories, but realize there were small books filled with these stories. They would be people known to many of the covenanters living at this time. They had seen them cruelly killed. And now they were being invited to be a part of a church that included those who were responsible for that suffering without any acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And we might say they should have been willing to forgive, but I think we can at least understand that that was not something that many of these people were prepared to do. And finally, the general meeting, this gathering of representatives of the societies, had prepared a statement of grievances to be presented to the General Assembly, and those grievances were either ignored or not answered by the Assembly. Some of them were read but dismissed without any action. Others were not even read in the General Assembly. So they felt, we don't even have a hearing with this reconstituted Church of Scotland. And for these reasons, it also centers on the strong personality of Robert Hamilton, who was really vigorous in his insistence on separation. They maintained a separate existence, even though they had no ministers and therefore no structure of church government. They continued their life until 1707, so for about 17 years, without any minister or any church government. Well, we'll take a break at that point. I think in laying out the topics for the various days, I'm becoming a little bit concerned that I may not have left enough time to deal with the history in this country. So I'm going to try to proceed through the next couple of pages fairly rapidly without doing it all in detail, but I hope we'll do enough that you'll have a sense of it. We talk now about the society period, that is the time before there was an organized presbytery. So we're talking about a time from 1690 to 1743. in which the only structure that the Covenanters had was the societies. They were reorganized under the leadership of Robert Hamilton by a document called the Tynwald Paper, which took a stance of strict separation from anyone who did not fully agree. And this is pretty significant, not agreement on the main points, but they insisted on agreement in great detail to the positions that had been taken by the society people. And they would not have ecclesiastical fellowship with anyone who did not fully agree with them. With regard to the civil government, they did not recognize William and Mary as legitimate rulers, and it continued for perhaps 150 years that the Covenanters did not recognize the existing governments in Britain or later in America as possessing legitimate authority from God. They had the view, for example, that Romans 13 did not apply to them because that was in a country where the light of the gospel had not been present and where there had been no previous Christian commitment. They made a distinction between that, a nation not having the light of the gospel, but they said that in a nation having the light of the gospel, if there is not a recognition of the supremacy of Christ over the civil government as well as the church, the government has no legitimate power from God, and we do not owe to such a government a conscientious obedience. That was the stance taken in 1690. And as a practical application of that, the Covenanters refused to pay taxes or to swear any oath of allegiance. Now, most of them were not landowners, and taxes were based upon land largely. So this didn't impact them in as serious a way as we might have thought. But nevertheless, they thought to pay taxes. Think of Romans 13. That would be a recognition of the legitimacy of the government. And so they refused to pay taxes. The general meeting published in written form their conclusions, and so we don't have any presbytery minutes from this period, but there are minutes of the general meeting which give information. So 16 years without ministers, without preaching or sacraments or regularly performed marriages. Now, I think it's not the case. Nobody was married during that time. Some of them would go to Northern Ireland, where there were Covenanters and a minister or two. Some of them would simply violate the rules of the society and go to a minister of the Church of Scotland to be married. Or it may be that they had common law marriages. The confession says that what is essential to marriage is the consent of the parties. And so the presence of a minister to do the service they did not regard as essential. Desirable and orderly, but not essential. Hamilton died in 1701. In 1706, they gained a minister, John McMillan, who had been a minister in the Church of Scotland, had a rocky time there. He led his congregation in a renewal of the covenants, and that got him in trouble with his presbytery. And so there was communication, and he eventually aligned himself with societies where he served as the only ordained minister for 37 years. And he was a kind of circuit-riding preacher. Curiously, he was allowed to stay in the manse and preach in the Church of Scotland congregation. And I don't know quite how that worked out, but he was allowed to do that. That was his base, but then he traveled around to all of the societies. They would not have had church buildings. They would have met in homes or perhaps in the fields, but he traveled around and preached for them. Did that virtually by himself, although there was a licentiate, one licensed to become a minister but never ordained, who came from the Church of Scotland. And because they had no presbytery, they had no one to ordain him, so he remained a licentiate. But he assisted for many years until his death in 1734. Another renewal of the covenants at Arkansas with observance of the Lord's Supper. I don't know the reason why they did not have the Lord's Supper more often than that, but they did not, and it was a rare occurrence when they did. I need to mention for the later history an event that took place in 1733 called the Secession. This was a departure of a significant number of people from the Church of Scotland. It had to do with, on the one hand, the growth of what we would call liberalism or modernism in the church, on the one hand, and the practice of patronage on the other. They had ministers who had become unsound in their theology, who were tolerated in the church. And on the other hand, there were ministers, and Ebenezer Erskine was the primary leader, who were zealous preachers of the gospel who came under censure from the church because of the zeal with which they preached the gospel and called people to faith in Christ. And the issue of patronage came to bear because the patrons would nominate unsound ministers. And the church would insist that if the patron named them, they had to be installed, despite the protests from the congregation to which they were nominated. And so unbelieving ministers, this is kind of the bald way to put it, the unbelieving ministers were being installed in congregations, and zealous preachers of the gospel were coming under censure. And first four ministers and then later eight left the Church of Scotland and formed what came to be called the Associate Presbytery. And their nickname was Seceders, because of the secession. And so after this, you had in Scotland three identifiable bodies: the Reformed, the Church of Scotland, the great majority of the people, Church of Scotland, Reformed Presbyterian, and Associate Presbyterian, the latter two, the Covenanters and the Seceders. In 1737, Thomas Nairn, who had been a minister with the Seceders, fell out with them and joined with the Covenanters, and hence they had two ministers. And having two ministers, in 1743, they felt they could form a presbytery, John Macmillan, Thomas Nairn, with some ruling elders. And so that's the beginning of the formal organization of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, which continued. That was a permanent organization. It continued without a break up until the present time. Now, I just mentioned in passing 1741, the Mount Herrick Declaration, which was a long and detailed document defining the position of the Reformed Presbyterians over against the Seceders. One of the, I think, disappointing features of this time, it's an instance of division. You might have thought the seceders, when they left the Church of Scotland, would say the Reformed Presbyterians were right after all, and joined them, and they would have had then a united dissenting body. But they differed on what seemed to be kind of a technical point of theology. And it's late in the evening to impose this on you, but I'll try in a few sentences. The Covenanters believed that Christ ruled as mediator, not only over the church, but also over the state, the mediatorial kingship of Christ. The Seceders believed that Christ as God reigned over the state, but that as mediator he ruled only over the church. So you can sense just by that description, this is a fairly technical point of theology, a difference between what's called the essential kingship and the mediatorial kingship of Christ. What's probably more important is the practical application, and that is that the Covenanters applied the mediatorial kingship of Christ in refusing to give acknowledgement to a government which did not acknowledge him. As I said, they thought the government was illegitimate. The Seceders, while they believed that the government ought to acknowledge Christ as king, did not think that the failure to acknowledge him took away the legitimacy of the government. So, in practical terms, for many years to follow, the difference between the Seceders and the Covenanters was in the practice of political dissent, and only that. And that continued on into this country. They stayed separate. The Seceders was a larger movement than the Covenanter movement. They were more influential. They themselves underwent divisions, came to the point where they had four different synods. The Old Light Burghers and the New Light Burghers and the Old Light Anti-Burghers and the New Light Anti-Burghers, and you needed a scorecard to keep track of it. Later they joined together, most of them, to form what was called the United Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And let me just, without going over this in detail, hit some highlights. In 1743, as I said, they formed a presbytery. In 1761, they adopted a book called the Act, Declaration, and Testimony, which contained four sections, which I've described here. First was a historical narration, which went from the time of the Reformation up until the glorious and bloodless revolution of 1688. Part two was a testimony against church and state in Scotland, and also incidentally in England. That is the Church of Scotland and then the civil government of Scotland since the Revolution. And the errors they found there were Erastianism. They opposed the union between Scotland and England, which had taken place in 1707, the requiring of what they regarded as immoral oaths, the granting, interestingly, of religious toleration, which they were opposed to in principle, although they benefited from it, what they regarded as tyranny in the government, unsound doctrine in the church, association with malignants, that is, with those who did not fully agree with the covenanted testimony. Part three testimony against the seceders. And I put in the pages on purpose. So the first part, 35 pages, second part, 37 pages. Testimony against the seceders, 46 pages. He spent more ink on that than on any of the other parts, against people with whom they were most closely aligned. This is like a quarrel within the family. And where we might have expected them to come together and talk out their differences and work it out, they became pretty fierce rivals. Then the fourth part was really a doctrinal testimony, principles of doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. As they said, in agreeableness to the Word of God, our confession of faith and catechisms, and the whole covenanted testimony of the Church of Scotland. But that was the briefest part of the testimony. Now, a very significant thing about this act, declaration, and testimony was that in order to be a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you had to indicate your adherence to this whole book. You had to say you believed what was written here about the history of the church. You agreed with the criticisms of the government and of the Church of Scotland. You agreed fully with the condemnation of the errors of the seceders, as well as the doctrinal positions that were taken in part four. So, full subscription to the whole act, declaration, and testimony was required to be a member of the church. Now, from this standpoint, and in my own view, this was putting requirements for church membership far beyond what the scripture requires. To have this detailed adherence to documents which were not inspired, they were serious and careful and godly in many cases, but they were not inspired. But the stance was you cannot be a member of Christ's church unless you believe this whole body of testimony. Now that's a kind of a principled reaction to this. The second part of it is, think about the difficulty of receiving new people into the church. Think of a person being converted without much knowledge of scripture or of church history or of all of these issues and say, you cannot come under the oversight of the elders or participate in the sacraments until you have digested this whole book and can say before God that you believe in it. And it's not surprising that, well, it is surprising, let me say it this way, that the church grew as much as it did with this kind of rigorous requirement. And the history of the church after 1761, slowly and gradually, both in Scotland, in Ireland, and in North America, involved a departure from the rigor of the requirement of full subscription to the entire act, declaration, and testimony. In this country, interestingly, a group was formed called the Steelites in 1840, followers of David Steele, who insisted on maintaining this stance. And so they republished the act, declaration, and testimony and required adherence to it on the part of all of their members. They're called the Steelites. But for the main body of the American church, also in Scotland, also in Ireland, there was a slow, gradual departure from the rigor of this requirement. In 1811, the church had grown to the point where they had 13 ministers, and they were able to divide up into three presbyteries with 18 congregations, and then they organized a synod. So that's the date of the organization. It's an interesting coincidence that a presbytery and then later a synod were organized about the same time in Scotland and in Ireland and in North America. Development of organization. And I think I'm going to stop at that point. I'm going to survey rapidly the subsequent history of the church in Scotland, and then also, I hope, rapidly the history of the church in Ireland, and we'll plan to do that tomorrow night, and then start in on the history in North America. One of the sad parts of this, just to preview, in Scotland today, there are two Reformed Presbyterian congregations, one of which is marginal, very small, and a mission station in Glasgow. So from the glory, we may say, of the Second Reformation, in which virtually the whole nation embraced the covenants, there's been a sad, long decline in Scotland. And we think, we ask, what are the reasons for that? And that's a hard question. One thing you ought to be aware of is that Scotland itself has become an exceedingly secular nation, with a church attendance of less than 10% of the population. In the nation that was the mother of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The largest church body in Scotland today is the Roman Catholic Church, largely made up of immigrants from Ireland. So we live in sad days these days, thinking about Scotland in comparison to what happened in the period we've been talking about.